Finger pointing. Every once in a while, I run across something that seems so funny and so ridiculous, but also within it contains a profound seriousness that speaks to our human nature. I found a little piece on the internet entitled, I'll say this a couple times so you get it, The Doctrine of Feline Sedentation. I'll read that again. The Doctrine of Feline Sedentation. The article was written to speculate on just what the Church of England or the Anglican Church would do if the Bible had included a verse that read, "The cat sat on the mat." Now, the article goes on to say that should such a verse actually have been a part of the Bible, liberal theologians would have quickly pointed out that such a passage did not, of course, mean cat literally sat on mat. Also, cat and mat had different meanings in the biblical language and culture from today, and thus needed to be interpreted in light of those differences. This would immediately cause a backlash from the evangelicals. They would make it an essential condition of faith that a real, physical, living cat, being of the domestic pat of the Felix domesticus species, having a whiskered head and a furry body, four legs and a tail, did physically place its whole body on a floor covering designed for that purpose, which is on the floor, but not of the floor. And the expression, on the floor, but not of the floor, would be explained in greater detail in a leaflet yet to come. Now, meanwhile, our Catholic friends would have developed the festival of the sedentation of the blessed cat. They would teach that the cat was white and majestically reclined on a mat of gold thread before the assumption of the great cat basket of heaven. This would be commemorated by the singing of the Magnificat. That was good, wasn't it? Lighting three candles and the ringing of a bell five times. Now, this would cause a schism with the Orthodox Church, which believes tradition would require holy cat days to be marked by six candles and the ringing of the bell four times. These differences would partly be resolved in the Cuckoo Land Declaration, recognizing the validity of both traditions. Eventually, the House of Bishops would issue a statement on the doctrine of the feline sedentation. It would explain that traditionally the text described a domestic quadruped superadjacent to an unattached covering on a fundamental surface. For determining its significance to salvation and the second coming, they would follow the same analytical principles used in dealing with the canine fenestration question. How much is that doggy in the window? And in the affirmative mucus paradox, yes, we have no bananas. And so on, it would go for 210 pages. The General Synod would then recommend this report as a helpful resource for clergy to explain to the laity in the pew the difficult doctrine of the cat that sat on the mat. Isn't that silly? I think it's silly. And yet, there's something serious, isn't there? Something serious that story's poking fun at. The church since its inception has bred all manner, hasn't it, of schism and dissension. It began actually way back in the Bible when there were arguments among the new church over whether believers had to be circumcised and whether it was okay to eat meat that had been given to idols or sacrificed to idols. Now, as important as the denominational differences or theological arguments are, the reality is that most of the schisms that you and I experience in the church have their source in much more mundane things, sources. All of us, perhaps, if we've been in the church long enough, have lived through church squabbles over everything from carpeting and elevators, over whether someone's sitting in my favorite pew or has taken my favorite parking spot. Rarely in my entire experience has a theological discussion erupted in a church meeting. But complaints about what kind of toilet paper we use in the church washrooms or the quality of the coffee served or who served it, they pop up all the time. The question then becomes, what do I do with my feelings of being offended by a Christian brother or sister? It's a subject we talk about far too infrequently. Mostly, we just rather avoid the subject because, you know what, it makes us uncomfortable. We would like to pretend that everything in the fellowship is hunky-dory, and all the while we are sitting there just seething inside. It's rather like a bulletin cartoon I saw quite a while ago. It pictured a committee secretary reading the minutes of the previous board meeting at the church, and she concluded with these words, "The meeting adjourned and the members assembled in the parking lot to say what they really thought." Now, we laugh at that, but you know what? It's pretty truthful. Well, to begin with our approaching this uncomfortable subject, you would think that by our experience in the church, that people have been reading a different Bible than the one we read this morning or the one that's in the pew. Rick Morley writes that this mysterious Bible that people seem to be living from has things that say something like this: if a member in the church sins against you, just talk about them behind their back. Or if another member of the church sins against you, just call a bunch of people in the church and complain about them. You may even want to start a letter writing campaign against them. If another member of the church sins against you, just send them a nasty email and tweet your friends and copy it to your pastor and your denomination. Or if another member of the church sins against you, do nothing. Just avoid them. Unfriend them on Facebook. If you can't avoid them on Sunday, well then just don't go to church. Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't say anything like that. And the Bibles in the pews in front of you, they don't have anything like that. In fact, the whole 18th chapter of Matthew is all about getting along as a community of faith. And Jesus' approach is so radically different than the one we might immediately employ. This is most certainly due to the fact that our goal of confronting a brother and sister is often different than what Jesus' goal would be. When we employ our nasty responses to each other, like dragging someone's name through the mud, we often act out of a sense of revenge or payback, out of a sense of twisted justice, out of a sense of entitlement. When a sister or brother sins against us, the first thing we might want to do is strike back or cause them some pain, or at least enough pain that's similar to what we experienced. The reaction occurs because we've been conditioned in our culture to act this way. In every human interaction that we have in this world, we are bound into people who thoughtlessly or even deliberately try to ruin us. In business, our competitor runs our name and our work to the ground. Our fellow employees try to make themselves look good by belittling our good name or by taking credit for our work. It begins with children in sibling rivalry or in schoolyard squabbles on the baseball diamond. However, and I cannot stress this enough, our relationships with fellow believers, Jesus is saying, are special. Notice that Jesus is giving his instruction to relationships among believers, not about our relationships with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't respect and care and love everyone, believer or not. It just means that church relationships are special. Actually, I'm beginning to suspect after 30 years of ministry that church relationships are actually more challenging than many of our other relationships. Jesus' goal is so different. It's so unique, so counter to the world's selfish motivations. Jesus calls on us to respond to our hurts by the hand of others with the same grace that he demonstrated all through his life. And most certainly he demonstrated on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Even on the cross, Jesus was seeking to reconcile himself with others. As Christ demonstrated, our relationships as his people are to be marked by forgiveness, by peace, and by mercy. If these qualities are absent in our fellowship, then we have ceased to be the church in any discernible fashion. And frankly, when these elements are missing in how we treat each other, we are all well aware that something is fundamentally wrong. If another believer sins against you, maybe we better unpack that a little bit. Most of our frictions in life begin not with sin. Did you know that? They begin with unmet expectations. Even in the church, whether we admit it or not, we have expectations of each other. Sometimes the expectations arise out of habit. Oh, we've always done it that way. Sometimes expectations arise out of a false sense of entitlement. I've always sat in that pew. When our sense of expectations go unfulfilled, it's like an itch that demands to be scratched. If we do not confront our expectations for what they are, that they are selfish and they are ridiculous, then we're in danger of causing and experiencing untold misery, suffering. If someone irritates me because they took my favorite seat, they've not sinned against me. However, if I grumble and say nasty things about them behind their back to someone else, then I've sinned against my brother or sister. The very best thing we can do every time we enter this place or encounter our brother and sister in Christ out in the community is immediately see them as Christ sees them. Every one of us is a beloved child of God. Christ died to redeem every one of us. If Christ is willing to die for my brother or sister, shouldn't I be willing to die to myself for their benefit too? The Apostle Paul in the second chapter of Philippians approaches the subject in a very powerful way. He writes, "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one heart and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they're doing." And here's the kicker. Paul writes, "Your attitude should be that of the same as Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand or cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and he appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." This is so different from the world and how we have been conditioned to deal with people. So many of our decisions in life are based on what I can personally gain, what I can preserve for myself, with nary a thought to anyone else. You know, advertisers have picked up on this with their slogans. Have you noticed this? McDonald's used to say ad nauseum, "You deserve a break today. You." Or Speedy Muffler used to say what? "At Speedy, you're a somebody." It's all about me. It's all about what I deserve, what I'm entitled to, what my rights are, what is fair regardless of the consequences to someone else or my relationship to that person. You know, it's really hard to get past this self-focus. It really is. It's so pervasive in our society and in our hearts. Two brothers, Tommy and Jake, were sitting at the lunch table finishing their lunch when their mother placed a plate of fresh baked cookies on it. She instructed the boys that they could only have one cookie. Tommy, being the older brother, announced that he should choose first, which Jake immediately declared as being unfair. Thus, an argument ensued as to who should choose first. Mom intervened and spoke to Tommy, suggesting that because he is the oldest, he should be like Jesus and let his brother choose first. To which Tommy replied, "I think it's Jake's turn to be Jesus today." How much are we like Tommy and Jake? We want other people to act like Jesus, don't we? But we desire to leave the selfless giving to other people. Rarely do we truly want to humble ourselves towards others. In fact, when we see someone taking a position of a humble servant, it's so rare that we're surprised by it. Jesus indicated that it should be a regular occurrence among us, a natural environment of the community of God's people. One of my very favorite stories to illustrate how we should react and interact with each other, I heard many years ago. I've never forgotten it. There was a Baptist church that was the pride of the city and the denomination. It had a large sanctuary and was packed every Sunday by prominent people and their families from the community. The families that came always wore their finery. No child ever misbehaved in the service. I think it's mythological there. The church service ran like clockwork, ending as expected on time so that people could get to lunch. Even the offering collection was choreographed like a Broadway performance. And overseeing all of this was the chair of the deacon's board. I don't know. His name might have been Rick. I don't know. The chair was a well-meaning man who saw it as his God-given duty to preserve the decorum of the church service. After all, it is what everyone wanted and everyone expected. However, as we all know, all it takes is one small pebble to cause ripples in a pond. On one Sunday morning, with the church packed as usual, a young man appeared at the church. Just as the service began and everyone had sat down. He was different than everyone else in that he had long, scruffy hair, cut off jean shorts, and an unkempt beard. He would be described maybe by some as a hippie. Now, the young man stood at the entryway to the sanctuary for several moments, scanning the packed church, and everyone scanning him in return. He slowly made his way up to the front of the sanctuary, but there wasn't an empty seat in the place. When he finally made it all the way to the front of the church, the only empty space in the whole sanctuary was on the floor right in front of the pulpit. So he sat down. The murmur that went through the congregation, this normally staid congregation, was pretty noticeable. And things got really interesting when that head deacon got up from his usual seat and made his way to the front. Everyone in that congregation just froze in anticipation of what that deacon was going to do. The minister, well, he was looking pretty pale at the front. What would he do? Would he drag that young man out of the sanctuary by his long hair? Make a scene. Eventually, the deacon made it down to where the young man was. He stood next to him, and he bent over, and he whispered something to the young man. The young man smiled. He actually smiled. Then the two men shook hands, and then to everyone's utter surprise, the head of the deacon's board knelt down and rolled into a seated position beside that young man and waited for the service to continue. There wasn't a dry eye in that place. The minister was so flustered he couldn't even speak. But everyone who was there that day said it was one of the best sermons ever and without any words ever being spoken. So how are we doing in treating one another? Are we Christ-like to one another? For our sake and for honoring Christ, I truly hope so.